who sacrifice their freedom, their safety, and sometimes their lives in order that we may live in the freedom and security that we have. And of course, that just echoes back to that man on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us, so that we, in a much greater way, could live in that freedom and security in the spiritual realm. And so we should always take time to understand the principles behind whatever it is, say a holiday like Veterans Day, and to understand that principle of self-sacrifice in the case of our veterans for a better, greater good, and to understand that that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did, that he laid down his life. Though he was rich, he was God in heaven, he became poor, he became a human being, and then he went to the cross. All that laying down was for a great, great purpose. And that purpose includes our salvation and also God the Father being vindicated in the heavenly places. And then we come to our own lives and we realize that in a smaller way, we are given that same opportunity and the same power. And that is exactly why we gather together, so that we can learn more about that life where, you know, Paul and John the Baptist even said, John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. And Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. We have a new life to live on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had the greatest victory of all at the cross. And so at this time in our country's history, when there's so much uncertainty and discouragement, it's great to realize that the most important victory of all has already been won, and that we will, as the Bible says, we are more than conquerors because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And yet we do have a country that badly needs us. And the fact of the matter is that we may not, many of us here, be called to serve in the military. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a calling, an opportunity to serve our country. And in particular, as Christians, you know, we are called to the great, great service of prayer. And I would just encourage everybody here to pray for our country, pray for our leaders, pray for our military. This country still is a great bastion of freedom. It is the place where the world turns to still to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ by and large. It's not Europe, I'll tell you that right now. It's not China. As I was discouraged to find out it's not even Australia. I was kind of hoping, because Australia, they're kind of like the United, like little USA, you know, they speak English and they're a democracy and all that stuff. But even there, as I understand things, the level of Bible study and church attendance is quite low, unfortunately. So for the time being, world, I think you're still stuck with the good old USA as far as the place where the Lord is having people to study the Word of God, learn the Word of God, send out missionaries, have Bible studies, have churches that are still teaching the truth of God's Word. And so pray for our country and pray mostly for the church. Pray that as we've been studying it, not fall victim to the lies and deceit of the kingdom of darkness, that there still remains a remnant of believers who will be continuing to be faithful to God's Word and faithful to the commands of the New Testament to preach the gospel, to teach the Word of God in season and out of season, and to love one another. And if we can take care of that package by means of the grace of God, then we will be performing a great service to our country and to the Lord. So just I want a few just quick remarks this morning with respect to Veterans Day, which we are celebrating. I guess we're celebrating it today, tomorrow. I don't know when we're celebrating it, but the actual day is the 11th, you know, Armistice Day after World War I. But I think tomorrow is the holiday that people get off, so that's what we think about. But in any event, also next Sunday, Sunday, November 18th, we have a special guest, Dr. Rich Freeman of Chosen People Ministries, who will be presenting a special called Messiah and the Passover. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper again next week because it ties in directly with the Passover and the message that he's going to be giving us about the fact that the Passover pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering his death at the end of that. We're also, by the way, going to take an offering for that ministry, Chosen People Ministries. And I've had some questions about who to make the check payable to. Got to take care of practical matters. And so if you're preparing ahead of time for that offering, the name of that organization is on the board now. It's Chosen People Ministries. All right, if you want to take note of that for next week. We don't usually take offerings here because our policy here is that giving is a private matter between you and the Lord. However, when we have guests that we want to support in some way, then we will take an offering, and that's what we've got next week. So I just want to remind you of that as well. Also, Thanksgiving service will be on Tuesday, November 20th. Thanksgiving service, Tuesday, November 20th. But before that, next Tuesday, as a matter of fact, we have our next basics class, and I invite all of you to be a part of that. If that's all confusing to you, just remember we have this great program that we print every 2 months. It's got a calendar in there, so you can keep track of everything in there as well. All right. So please, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles this morning, and you probably haven't because I haven't told you to go anywhere yet, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 11. The title of this morning's message is, What Exactly is Babylon? A lot of us like to babble on, but that's another story. It's actually related to Babylon, as we'll see this morning. But Babylon is identified in the book of Revelation. And because of that, and because of what it represents, we're going to study it. And there's actually a lot of different theories and a lot of confusion, as there is about a lot of things in the book of Revelation, because it is symbolic, the book of Revelation, and it is also, by the way, tying together all kinds of strands that were brought forth in the Word of God, all come to a resolution in the book of Revelation. And so you need to understand that, meaning that in order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to go back to many different places in God's Word to see what came prior that is being referred to in the book of Revelation. If you don't do that, you'll be hopelessly confused. And so that's one of the jobs of the pastor teacher in this dispensation is to do that work so that those things do become clear. And so we're going to do a lot of that, particularly with respect to this subject, this word called Babylon. But in order to get there, we're going to have to, of course, see where we've been and to understand why, when we do so, we're going to the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18, which we will be going to, in order to study this thing called Babylon. And so we'll be there. But first of all, we want to look at some building blocks, which we've been looking at. You need some certain framework in your souls before you start to tackle subjects in the book of Revelation. And there's two major things that you really need to be able to understand Revelation. One is the subject of dispensations, which we've taken a couple of classes on, and we'll finish up this morning first. What a dispensation is, why it's important, and then to understand that it gives you a map. We're going to take that map, and then we're going to look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, wow, that map really helps. Because once I see the map of dispensations, God's plans for different portions of human history, now when I go to the book of Revelation, which is a history book, I can take the map, and then it all starts to become clear. And once you do that, then you can really start to orient much more to what these passages in the book of Revelation have to say. Every part of the book of Revelation is talking about one dispensation at a time. And there's material about each one of those throughout the Bible. For example, most of the book of Revelation is about the tribulation period. Did you know that? It's about the tribulation period. And the fact of the matter is that that same subject is covered by the Old Testament Hebrew prophets in a lot of detail. And so once you get clear on that, now all of a sudden you can benefit from information that's in your Old Testament to try to explain what's being referred to in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation in particular. And so that's where we're headed this morning. And then we're going to get to that subject of Babylon. We've been, of course, looking at spiritual gifts, looking at capacity. Capacity is a big subject in the spiritual life. That's what's going on. When we say grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you're developing more capacity to understand God's word, more capacity to teach others about the person and work of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, as a matter of fact, more capacity to love one another and to even know what love is. More capacity. We're always, when we're in God's Word, when we're filled with the Spirit, when we're applying the Word of God, when we're in those battles, those struggles that we all have on the inside, when we see that conflict coming to light between what we know God's Word has to say and what my selfishness wants to do, and we see that battle always being played out, and we understand that I can't do this. My flesh is never going to cast out my flesh. The good part of your flesh will never cast out the bad part. So those of you that want to try that, just realize that's what God's word has to say. That the law which we always try to put on ourselves when we're failing. You know, I should be doing this, I should be doing that, why aren't I doing this? The law, the Bible says, was made weak, not because of itself, the standards are fine, but because of the flesh. Meaning your good part is never going to battle and beat your old part. You believe the Bible never teaches that? The Bible never says even the new man will fight the old man. The Bible never says that. The Bible says the spirit wars against the flesh. All of it. The good part and the bad part. The good part is the one that wants to promise to do better. The good part of your flesh is the one who does New Year's resolutions. All right? That's the good part of your flesh. The good part of your flesh is the one that makes pledges. You know, I pledge to do this. I pledge to do that. I vow. I'm even rethinking the idea, by the way, of vows in the marriage ceremony. I'm even rethinking that. Because what are we saying when we say, I promise I definitely have the wherewithal and the foreknowledge to know that I'm going to do all these things in the future, you know? That's a whole other subject. But I don't think we're really capable of making vows, actually. I think we're not. I think we're capable of only doing one thing. Understanding that I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I. See, that's the person who wants to make vows. But Christ lives in me. So if he wants to make a vow on his behalf in my life, then that's fine. But the good part of us is never going to beat the old part. I don't even know why I'm talking about this, but I am. It's been something that's on my heart lately. I think a lot, you know why? Because I've been noticing a lot of us are going through some difficult struggles. And there are things that don't seem to be going away anytime soon. And there are things where they can become places of discouragement. And we try to say, you know, I'm fine with the idea that I have to live with this. But how exactly do I do that? You see, and then it's right then where the good part of your flesh wants to come on the scene and say, I'll show you how, right? And it's a lie. The only way to do it is to leave that flesh behind mentally now and find a way to go forward in the filling of the Spirit. Go forward with God's Word. Just take a hold of something good in God's Word and live in that. It's the only way to do it. Trying to battle your flesh, trying to get on top of it, you know, you fail. It's so funny. You know, failure is a double jeopardy for a Christian. You know why? Because A, failure, and I mean anything like that, just being weak in a certain area or just not feeling like you can accomplish things or whatever that failure is, in and of itself, it sucks. Excuse my language behind the pulpit, but I can't think of a better word than that. Okay, I definitely can't say those behind the pulpit. So, okay, but you know what else happens as Christians? What we do is we then, when we're in a failing situation and the pain of it's there, we double it up. We double down by saying, and you know what? So the good part of your flesh starts looking at you and says, and you know what? How about that Bible you've been studying? You're supposed to be able to handle this. You know, you're not doing very well. And all of a sudden, not only are we dealing with the failure, we're dealing with that good, quote, good part of our flesh that wants to hammer us some more. And we gotta realize that that's going on. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Zero. Zero. Now, so that means that if you're involved right now in condemning yourself, all that is the good part of your flesh going after the bad part of your flesh. It's all flesh. Dirty, rotten, stinking flesh. Okay, that's enough of that subject. But here's the deal. We know that we've been looking at capacity and discernment. And we know that when you have doctrine in your soul that's been tested, you can discern evil trends in Christianity. Can't necessarily do anything about them, okay? Because we are not called to take over the world. We're not going to be in the majority if we're focused on God's word. But you recognize it. You discern it. So you stay away from it yourself. And anybody you can, you rescue out of those evil trends. That's what we are called to do. We looked at five of them. They're in the notes and on the line if you want to check that out. They're showing up more and more in Christian circles and Christian churches. And these trends fit with what the Bible has to say about increasing apostasy in the church as we approach the rapture. And I want to say something about that this morning, too. I guess a lot of things I want to say. That's my job, right? Good thing I like to talk. Good thing I'm Irish. All right, I got the gift of gab. Hopefully it's not babbling on like Babylon. But I want to caution you against going too far with the idea of understanding the times. Because the church age is the age of no prophecy. I want to make sure we're clear on this. Okay? The only thing we have are trends within Christianity to look at. So we're not to look at earthquakes or wars and rumors of wars and those kind of things, or numbers games, or the Jewish feast and trying to line them up with the calendars. We're not called to do that as Christians. We are called to wait expectantly for the Lord Jesus Christ, who could come at any moment. period. You see, if you're looking at the signs of the times out there, like the earthquakes and the wars and those kind of things, if you're looking at that, guess where your eyes are? They're on earthly things. Earthquakes and signs and things like that, and calendars and stuff. We are called to have our eyes to heaven, waiting expectantly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be single-minded about that. And we can't if we're trying to figure out all these signs. The Bible says signs are for the Jewish people. All right, that's what the Bible says. That's why everything about the Jewish lifestyle, speaking of dispensations, is about signs. The prophets were always giving them. Daniel gave some fantastic ones. And we can certainly enjoy that, see how God has worked and will continue to work with the Jewish people. We can enjoy that, but we're not called to that as believers in Jesus Christ. We are called to serve the living and true God, waiting for his Son from heaven, as the 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We are told in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that we are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we're instructed to look expectantly for our Lord and Savior to come back. And so Matthew 24, by the way, if you wonder where those things I mentioned, the signs and so forth, we hear a lot about that. That's the tribulation period. Okay, it's talking about the tribulation period. We're not going to be here. And that's why it's so important, our study with discernment and understanding dispensations. The trends that we had to watch in the church age have nothing to do with the world. They have only to do with the church itself. And so we are trying to understand to protect the body of Christ from these lies and deceptions. 2 Timothy 4, as we were in last week, tells us that the time will come when people in churches will reject sound doctrine, be turned aside to lies and false religious teachings and practices. And this apostasy, as we've been studying, is rampant even in the evangelical church today. By apostasy, again, I mean teachings and practices that are contrary to the Word of God. Teachings and practices that are contrary to the Word of God. You got to stay in the Word. Because like I said before, Jesus Christ, okay, if anybody was capable of improvising, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when he came, over and over again, whether he was being tempted in the desert, when he kept saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, the Word, the Scripture, or when he rose from the dead, when he was allowed, as it were, not allowed, but you might think that he'd be improvising and bringing forth all kinds of new things. It would be when he rose from the dead. It's a pretty impressive thing, but he didn't. He said, the first thing he did was gather his disciples together and said, now I want to explain to you. Now that you've seen me rise from the dead, let's go back to what is written so I can show you in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and through all the prophets, how it is written that this would happen to me. He himself was always focused on it is written. And so how do we battle apostasy? Staying with what's written. Staying with what's written. Don't fall for the lie that there's new apostles and new prophets and there's a latter rain that God's going to start over again in the church age. That's a lie. No, we got to stick to what is written in the Word of God. It is written. The Bible tells us that an apostasy, a major falling away, will occur in the time period immediately preceding the rapture and the tribulation period. Now, that doesn't mean that we know where the rapture is going to be next week. One thing about trends that's kind of interesting is that we never know what the highest point that the trend is going to reach. We can see it getting worse, let's say, but we don't know how bad it's supposed to get. I mean, if you study church history over the last 200 years, or more than that even, actually go back as far as you want. Everybody always found trends that thought the end was near. Did you know that? If you can go back all the way back, as far back as you want to go. There were always people saying, wow, things have gotten really bad. We think the rapture's coming around the corner. In the 1800s in the United States of America, there were whole denominations that got started over this. They were predicting, of course, which is a mistake. But they thought things had gotten so bad that definitely 1848 is it. Okay? Well, 1848, obviously, we're all here. Wasn't it? All right? So all we can do is realize that there are trends. We don't know how much worse things are supposed to get. We really don't. We just know that there are trends, and therefore, once we understand the trend, we stay away from it. We stay away from apostasy. We stay away from practices that are not in the Bible. That's all we're called to do. And then, whoop, wait expectantly for our Lord who could come any minute. But the Bible does say that a major falling away will occur in the time period immediately preceding the rapture and the tribulation period. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Timothy 4. We also know, and this is where we're headed now, that the completion of that metastasizes, gets to its fullness after the rapture. You see, because the movement of apostasy is basically being run by unbelievers who call themselves Christians, you see, but they're not. And so when the rapture occurs, guess what? They're still going to be on planet Earth doing what they're doing. The only difference will be that the genuine church won't be there to be a thorn in their side anymore. There won't be anybody saying, hey, wait a minute, it is written. So they're just going to pour right through, and then immediately after that, it's going to metastasize, I like that word because it's a vicious and horrible thing, into that worldwide ecumenical false religion of the tribulation period. But it's starting now. That's the point. When we see these trends, we know where we're headed. You see, the great thing about being faithful to God's word is that it tells us where it's headed. Not when, but where. How bad it's going to get. And let me tell you something. The tribulation period is a pretty bad thing if you studied. If you think things are bad now, you know, your candidate didn't win for president, so you think the sky is falling. The sky is not falling. All right. If you want to see a falling sky, read the book of tribulation of Revelation, the tribulation period. You'll see some stuff there. If you think there's wickedness on the planet now, just read the book of Revelation from chapters 6 to 18. You'll see wickedness. Same thing in spirituality. We know where it's headed. That wicked worldwide apostate church call, guess what? Babylon. The harlot. Mystery Babylon. So we can, that's the great thing, I mean, about this gift of God's word. We can go and learn and see what the end game looks like. And it should impact our lives now. It should get us straight on some things and change how we see things and be a little bit perhaps more serious about our dedication and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here the rapture and the church age, and these are two dispensations. And that's why we've been studying this subject a little bit, just really scratching the surface of it. Dispensations. What is it? It's this. It's an administration established by God, not by the Republicans, not by the Democrats, but by God, an administration. By progressive revelation, we saw some of that this week, but meaning God gives new information out over human history, started with what he told Adam and the woman, that the seed of the woman would strike the seed of the serpent and be victorious in Genesis 3:15. And that was the first revelation of Christ, and then it kept going. Then at a certain point in time, Abraham was on the scene. And then the Lord came to Abraham and made promises, the Abrahamic covenant. And that was revelation to Abraham. Then hundreds of years pass. The people of Israel are imprisoned in the nation of Egypt. God's on the move. He brings his man Moses on the scene, rescues them out of Egypt. And then they're in the desert. And then Moses then goes up on top of Mount Sinai and he gets new revelation. He gets the first five books of the Bible, as a matter of fact, but particularly the law that is written in primarily in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. New revelation. It says, guess what? You're a nation now. God has called you to that. And you said you wanted to be under a set of laws from God. So here they are. And then that's the way they live. They included a ritual plan where they would go to the temple and see the animal sacrifices. Guess what? More revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was how they became born again and saved. Look back to Abraham, know he was justified by faith, their father. Look where they were and realize that these animal sacrifices were depicting how God deals with the sin problem through the blood of the sacrifice, realizing that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to understand that that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know that it would be the woman in Bethlehem necessarily, or that at age 12 he would go into the temple. So they didn't have all the information we have about Jesus Christ, but they had what God wanted them to have in order to become born again in their generation, their dispensation. Progressive revelation. Now, see, we sit at the back end of all of that and more, because now Christ rises from the dead, and now the apostles come on the scene, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament, the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. And we find out that we're indwelt by the Trinity now as believers in Christ in the church age, that we're in union with the person, the resurrected Christ. And again, I emphasize this again, that could never happen until Jesus Christ was resurrected, because we're in union with the humanity of Christ. We're not in union with the deity of Christ. That would make us gods. That's the blasphemy that a lot of these cults want to get us involved in. But it's the humanity of Christ risen. That's who we're in union with. So no one could be in union with the risen Christ until he was risen. Right? That's dispensations. Things change. God brings on a new administration, and it's all honoring his son. That's the other thing. Always to honor his son. And that's the whole program. And the more we study that, the more we can orient to what our manner of life should be as church age believers. How are we to live? We are not to live like Abraham lived. Thank God, because he lived in tents all the time. He's smelly around those animals all day. But although we're going to see today that, I don't know why I said that, but whatever. But in other words, there's a different way of life now. It's a spiritual life. You know, we don't sacrifice animals in the temple anymore, for example. We don't. We do, with the new things have come, you know. The law now gets fulfilled by the Holy Spirit mentoring believers, you know. That the Bible says the fulfillment of the law is love. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love, you see. God's doing a new thing on the earth in the church age. So this is a different dispensation. It's the manner of life for believers. We saw that Paul comes on the scene and he says that the present church age dispensation is definitely related to new revelation, because God gave a lot of it to Paul in the epistles that he wrote, like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and so forth. And this new revelation caused the new dispensation to start. New priesthood, as we're going to see. New revelation, though. That's the key. A new manner of life for believers now. For believers, because salvation is the same way, all the way from Adam and the woman, all the way to the last person that lives in the millennial reign. Salvation is always the same. Faith alone in Christ alone, as he's revealed at that time. So, new revelation, new way of life, new dispensation. We studied all that this week in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1. Great, great material documenting this subject. So the dispensations are periods of human history that are explained by certain parts of the Bible, if you want to look at it that way, certain parts of the Bible, so that the Jewish age is explained by much of the Old Testament, not all of it, but much of it. Church age is explained primarily by the epistles, all right, primarily by the epistles. Jesus Christ is right between those two in the Gospels, but he's for all dispensations, you see? He's glorified for all the dispensations. Abraham, he would say to the blind Pharisees, he says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Meaning that what we read about in the Gospels, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he's for everybody. He's for Abraham. He's for Adam and the woman. He's for Isaac. He's for David. David looked forward to him, knew that there'd be somebody that'd be sitting on his throne. It says that Moses looked forward to him and knew in some way that he would come, that all the Old Testament prophets knew that something was going to happen. And yet here we are, and we get the picture because we have the Gospels written for us. And so we are so privileged to be in the church age. So history is defined as a series of administrations, each one reflecting God unfolding more and more of his plan for the human race. That's how he sees history, what he's doing with the human race, not what man is doing. We're going to see when we look at the subject of Babylon that there's always this dichotomy. There's always these two things going on in the world at all times in the Bible, all kinds of history, all points of history, all the dispensations. There's always what God's doing, and there's always what rebellious man wants to do to thwart it. It's so interesting, all the way back. I mean, you think about it. Even Adam and the woman, you can see it there. The next generation after Adam and the woman is who? Cain and Abel. And there you have it, right there. What God is doing? Hey, I want you to sacrifice animals as a picture of my son. Abel got it. Cain, on the other hand, said, this is what man is doing. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to prove myself. I'm going to show you how great I am, what I can do myself. I'm not going to be relying on the grace plan. I'm going to be on the works plan. And you see it over and over and over, and we see it when Paul comes on the scene and he's teaching grace to the Galatian church. What happens? People come in right behind him, false apostles, to try to put him under bondage and a works program. And it's the same thing. We've seen it throughout church history. It's so sad. But we see even some of the greatest theologians and greatest pastors and so forth, so many of them fall victim to then, and now let's put the bondage part in there. You know, the human viewpoint comes on in the scene. But all we got to do is stick to the Word of God. And that doesn't have to happen to you. It doesn't have to happen to me. But it is this is what happens. When God moves, his enemy moves to try to stop what God is doing. It's that simple. That is what's going on. You know, in the life of Jesus Christ, you see it. You see that it's the Satan in the kingdom of darkness trying to stop him at every point in the way. Get Herod to kill him. Get him to be falling away. Get the family to try to get at him so he won't go forward in the plan of God. Get his closest friend like Peter telling him, no, you're not going to go to the cross. I won't let you. All the way through, you see time and time again, human viewpoint trying to stop God's ways from being completed. And that is exactly what we face. We face it right now in the church. Human viewpoint. Let's save the world. Let's rescue the world. Let's have people be impressed with the church. Let's have big buildings and let's have impressive things that the mankind will say, wow, look what they built. How good that is. How good that is. But you see, that's not the issue. It's what God did. Look what God did. That's what you should always be looking at. Not what man does. Look what God did. We're going to see more of that when we look at our subject of Babylon. As I babble on. So, dispensation, new revelation, God's plan unfolding. Remember, he unfolds everything in his plan. And the purpose from start to finish is maximum glorification of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, the older I get, the more and more I realize that those kids, when I taught them in prep school, didn't know the right answer. You've heard me say this before. They would always just pop up and say, Jesus Christ. And the older I get, the more I realize that they're right. You can never go wrong if you just keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So understanding dispensations, that's the vehicle by which we can orient to God's word, his will. How do I know what God's will is? Well, understand dispensations and understand that since we're in the church age, you're going to find the instructions, the how-to in the epistles. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament's null and void. But if you want to know, okay, here I am in the plan of God. I'm on this side of the cross and resurrection. I have new assets that God never gave anybody before until the church age. And because of that, he's got a calling on our lives as believers, as Christians. It's a different calling. You see, like a lot of people, Veterans Day, for example, you know, a lot of people are tempted to want to go back to the Old Testament and try to put Old Testament versions of things on the military, for example. Okay, but that's not the dispensation that we live in. We live in the church age dispensation, where we're called to have a different relationship with the nation than they did in the Old Testament. You see? Because now the church is not just Israel. All right? In the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, so much of the focus of God's orders, his instructions, his prophets, everything was at one nation. So, of course, at that period in time, the whole issue of how the nation functions is going to be front and center, because that's how God was working at that time. But you know what? The mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile, worldwide. And that it's the body of Christ that's the issue now. Not the nation. The body of Christ. And that's worldwide. So there's going to be a change. And we're called to be filled with the Spirit. We're called to set our minds on heavenly things, not earthly things. This is different. We're in a different dispensation. We're indwelt by the Trinity. We're given the mystery doctrine of the church age. So there's a new life that we're to live. There's a new set of marching orders, if you want to look at it that way, for the church. And so we should go to the epistles to answer the question, how are we as believers to live? We should go to Romans, and we should go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and you know the rest. Maybe you don't. I can stop there because sometimes I get confused. I get tongue-tied. But that's the set of... Now, it doesn't mean we can't take things from the other books, but that's where we're to get our instructions to how we live now. Even Revelation, you get in trouble because it's not how we live now. It's giving us information about the future so that we can rest, you know, assured that God has all things under control when crazy stuff happens and so forth. But we are in the church age and we are orienting to what God's telling the church about how to live, what his plan is, what his will is for the church, what his purpose is for the church, what his plan is for the church in our post-salvation lives. So God's plan is not the same for every dispensation. He's not telling Christians to form an army and go beat the people that have idols. That's what he told the nation of Israel to do. You know, he told us to be honoring and respecting the authorities and to live the spiritual life. That's different. That's different. It's a different dispensation that we're in today. But yet we're given commands that were never given to the Old Testament believers. We're told to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's a higher calling than they ever got in the Old Testament. Husbands are called to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loves the church. Now, that couldn't have been done in the Old Testament because there was no church. All right? And yet, And they hadn't seen yet the extent of the love that God would have, what Christ would do on the cross. So we're in a different dispensation. And the major distinction that is presented in the Bible is between Israel and the church. That's the major distinction, Israel and the church. This is important because if you don't make this distinction, you could fall into the trap of thinking that God is finished with Israel. A lot of people fall into that trap. Its technical name is displacement, that the church has displaced Israel and Israel doesn't matter anymore. That leads, of course, to some of the horrors that we've seen in Western civilization over the last 2,000 years when it comes to anti-Semitism. Because once you say, well, you don't matter anymore, then I guess, you know, you don't matter anymore. But God's not finished with Israel. God has a whole plan. I mean, if people don't believe in God, all you have to do is take a look at the Jewish people with eyes wide open, and you can be a believer in God. These are people who were dispersed among all nations 2,000 years ago. All right? If any nation had grounds for falling out of existence, it was the Jewish people. And not to mention the fact that they've been persecuted more than any race or ethnicity, 100 times more. Satan has done everything he can to try to stamp out the Jewish people. And yet they're here, and yet they're thriving. And yet, I don't know, the statistics are amazing about the Nobel Prize winners and the great musicians and anywhere, any doctors, lawyers, wherever you want to go. God has said, you know what, Satan, you're not going to succeed. My people are going to be around because I love them. And also I made promises. God does not, see, God can make vows. He's the only one who can. He's made promises to the nation of Israel. He's made promises to Abraham. He's made promises to David. He's made promises through Moses. He's made promises. And he's going to keep them. And so that's why it's so important to understand dispensations. If you don't get that straight, you fall into the lie. Major distinction between Israel and the church. Okay, now gives us this. This is where we wanted to get to, where you just get the grid to say, okay, map it out for me. Well, here's a pretty good map. I say it that way because you can debate certain things as to when dispensations change. I mean, this is, you know, but basically this holds together really well on a number of fronts. First of all, it's really clear that Israel didn't exist from the beginning of time. All right, because, you know, Noah wasn't in the nation of Israel. I said this before. Abraham, a lot of people get confused about this. He became Jewish, but he was never in the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel starts when those Jewish people get the law and become a nation. Now, Abraham was the first Jew, but that wasn't a nation yet. It wouldn't become a nation until Moses calls them out of Egypt. So clearly there was some time before Israel started. So that had to be a dispensation. And then clearly when Jesus Christ comes, everything changes. That's the hypostatic union. When he rises from the dead, everything changes again. That's the church. And clearly, there's a distinction between the church and the tribulation. Church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. There's no information about the church in the Old Testament. Okay? But the tribulation wasn't a mystery. So that's clearly another dispensation. It is fulfilling things that God has given to the Jewish people through their prophets in the Old Testament. Okay? And clearly there's a difference between the tribulation and the millennial reign. All right? One is where the Christians aren't there and the Lord's not on earth and all hell's breaking loose and Satan's getting his time to try to prove that he can run the world. Huh. Check out the book of Revelation, chapters 6 to 18 to see how good a job he does. All hell breaks loose. And then Jesus Christ comes back. That's the end of the tribulation. And then he's, for 1,000 years, he's sitting on the throne of David, ruling the world from Israel, and all of the promises to the nation of Israel fulfilled. That means there'll be resurrected Old Testament saints living there, as well as we'll be there with Christ, because we're his body and his bride. So that's a map of human history, how God looks at it. It's a pretty good one. You can debate certain things, but we won't get into that here. And I don't want to confuse you, because this is the key. The key, remember, is the difference between the church and Israel. And then taking that forward, when you see God moving again to work on with the nation of Israel, you know the church is over. And that's the rapture. That's why we're raptured. So he comes back and works with Israel from there forward. Despite the fact that, of course, you see 6 different periods with different manners of living for the believers, and it's clear that that's true, different manners of living, salvation is appropriated only one way throughout human history. And that is grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That never changes. That is why, even back in the book of Genesis, the Lord killed animals and gave clothing to Adam and the woman. to realize that it was his grace that would provide. That fig leaf was not going to cut it. It was his grace that would do it. And all the way through, you always see that. It's always God coming through on a part of his people. His people try to work independently of God, and things get worse and worse and worse and worse. It reminds you of the Cat in the Hat story about little cat C and D and E and F. Yeah, I don't know if you know that story. I have my kids, you know, got me looking at those books again. But basically, it's like mankind, okay, trying to fix a little ring around a tub when the story starts. And the Cat in the Hat, which is human viewpoint, comes on the scene and says, I can fix that. I got little cat A, and little cat A comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, the pink glob is all over the house. And then he says, but then we got cat B, and he comes on the scene, and it's all over the snow. And all of a sudden, you go all the way to cat Z, and nothing, everything gets worse and worse. The whole world is pink. It's a good picture of the fall. Right? All creation groans for the sons of God. All of it's a mess, right? And then you have that little voom, I think it's called. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom. I have a weird way of looking at children's stories. But that's the deal. Whenever mankind tries to fix it ourselves, just think of that pink globby stuff all over the place. But God always comes on the scene with his secret weapon, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he cleans up the mess, so to speak. But salvation is one way, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the different scriptures that we went to the book of Galatians, because I think that really nails it. Bringing Abraham on the scene and saying, telling the Galatian church that was confused about the law, look, buddy, you're saved the same way Abraham was. And he was before the law. It's a great scripture to show that salvation is one way only throughout all of history. Galatians 3:6-9, faith alone in Christ alone. Never get tired of saying that. All right, now you're in Hebrews chapter 7. You might be wondering why. And it's because of this. Okay? When there's a change in priesthood, there's a change of dispensation. This is a really key marker. How do I know that there's a change? Well, there's a lot of ways, but one is the priesthood changes. All right? That's why I have you in Hebrews 7:11. Let me just illustrate this by going back. Play the music. Oh, it's just two slides. Not too bad. All right, the age of the Gentiles were when people like Noah were on the scene, and even Abraham. Okay? And in that age, the priesthood was the patriarch, they call it. Okay? Basically, the oldest believing member of the family, male, was the priest. So Noah was the priest for all his children. If you remember, if you go to the book of, Job. He's another one. I didn't mention him yet. Job was the priest for all his children, which is why at the very beginning we find him making sacrifices on behalf of his kids. Because he was the priest. Same thing with Noah. Noah was the one who kept making the sacrifices. When the ark landed on land again and they were all happy, it was Noah that figured, I got to do the sacrifice now because I'm happy and I'm a priest. Abraham was the same way. So that was how it was handled. But as soon as Moses comes down the mountain, he turns to Aaron and he says, guess what? There's a new priesthood now. The tribe of Levi going to be the priests. And then that's the way it was for hundreds of years. The priests were limited. There was a specialized priesthood. All the way that even to the point before, right before Christ is born and John the Baptist is born by a miracle. Similar to the miracle of Abraham and Sarah. People way, way too old to have a kid. All right. And what was daddy doing? He had been given the privilege of being the priest that year. Specialized priesthood all the way up until the time of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Then we move into the church age. And now all of a sudden we find out that we're a nation of priests. We're all priests. We all can pray. We all can go and confess our sins directly to the Lord. We are our own priests now. Everybody a priest. That wasn't true. Ever before, you know, in the age of Israel, it was just the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes. That meant 11 of them weren't priests. But in the church age, we're all priests. You see, change in priesthood, change in dispensation. It gets added here in Hebrews 7:11. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. Again, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. You know, a lot of the New Testament, book of Acts, book of Galatians, here in the book of Hebrews, is trying to drag people into the new dispensation. They still wanted to go back to the age of Israel after the resurrection of Christ. And you have all this pulling forward. Galatians is all about that. If you guys think that circumcision makes you good in God's eyes, then you got fallen back. You're going back to the old ways. Don't do it. Same thing in the book of Hebrews over and over again. They wanted to go back and do things the old way. And they're saying, look, you know, those Levitical priesthood, they were okay and everything. But they were pointing forward to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have him now. Don't go back. Go forward. A lot of it is that. Same thing here. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it, the people received the law. It happened at the same time. What further need was there for another priest to arise? That's Jesus Christ. He did arise, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham, before the age of Israel. He was a contemporary, and he was a priest back then. The order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come from the tribe of Levi, came from the tribe of Judah, and yet he's a priest. So open people's eyes. Wait a minute, there's a change here. For when the priesthood is changed, here's the principle. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. It's a great, great passage to understand that we're not in the age of Israel. We're not under the law as they were. There's a new priesthood. Therefore, there's a new dispensation. All right, all of that is to set things up to move forward, because we're now going to look at the subject we've been dancing around, which is the whole issue of apostasy in the church now. Understanding, okay, that's the church age. We just looked at a map and we said, okay, church age is going to end with the rapture, and then the tribulation is going to be here. And we're looking at trends in the church age, because that's all we have. Okay, the signs are given to Israel, not the church. We have trends. Let's be clear on that. Signs, if you see signs in the Gospel of Matthew, that's for the nation of Israel, not given to the church. We have trends. So you see that, and you say, okay, so now where are these trends leading to? Well, there's another dispensation coming around. And we know the Bible tells us this, that there will be a total rejection of biblical Christianity once the tribulation starts. There will be a total rejection of biblical Christianity, and it will be replaced by the worldwide, ecumenical, all religions getting together, religious system of the tribulation. This is going to happen. It could happen tomorrow, by the way. We just don't know. See, that's why we're waiting for Christ to come. But we still, of course, have the responsibility of living according to God's plan in our life now, and to understand that there are trends that are attacking the true church to try to pull people away from the Word of God into lies and deception. We've seen that over and over again, particularly in 1 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy. We saw that. And we said, okay, so our job is to stay true to God's Word, to warn people about these evil trends that are pulling people out of authentic Christianity into false religion. Because, you see, that trend is around because at some point, it's all going to dump into the tribulation period, where there's going to be this worldwide, ecumenical, all religions getting together, religious system called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. What a title. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's an ecumenical. Now, let's piece this out again. I keep emphasizing this because, you see, we can study these things, but, you see, we should be looking at them from the point of view of, okay, so what does that mean for what's happening now in the church? And it means that if there's a trend towards worldwide religion, it's not good. That's not the calling. Now, we're supposed to preach the gospel to all nations, but that's not the same thing as having a worldwide religious system trying to control all religions. If it's ecumenical, that's against the Bible. In other words, if people are saying, let's get along with all religions, that's against the Bible. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We've studied that. It's religious in nature, not gracious. We're going to see that. Religion means man trying to do whatever man can do to build its way back to God. We're going to see when we study Babylon, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And this thing called the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is such a great picture of religion. Because what is it? It's man starting down here. We're going to earn and work our way back up to heaven. It's exactly what the power of Babel is. It's a beautiful picture of religion. So anytime you see man saying, let's all get together. Let's all do this great program. Let's all work really hard. Let's build the kingdom on earth, you know, rock by rock. It's religion. That's exactly what's going to, in the tribulation period, going to morph into Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So we're not supposed to do that. We don't want to be a part of it. The worst part of it, though, is it will maintain the veneer, the appearance of Christianity. One of the stunning things is that it's a woman. and the woman, and John is kind of, he sees a woman first, and it's God's people. And then he goes and he's another place. He's expecting the woman to be God's people again. And it's like, whoa, it's a harlot sitting on a beast. Meaning, you know, whether you're a virgin, I'm going to be insensitive, but I want to just explain something in case you don't know this. Whether you're a virgin or a harlot, they both started out the same way. All right? They both started out as virgins. And then one of them morphed into something else. And so, worst part of this is that it's going to have the appearance of Christianity. Unbelievers are going to think it's Christianity, and it's not. And that's happening now. That's part of the trend, is that people think things are Christianity that aren't. They have nothing to do with the Bible, but they have the label on it, so people fall for it. So that's what's going to happen. Apostate Christianity now morphs into this world religion of the harlot, Babylon the Great, of Revelation 17. And the unbelieving church, the people that profess that they're Christians and aren't, they're going to roll right into the tribulation period. And a great religious system under the domination of the great harlot. Now, in order to set this up, I want to once again give you some basic overview material about the book of Revelation. Happy Veterans Day, by the way. Isn't this a really edifying subject to be bringing up? But anyway, believe me, I know it's tough for you guys to hear it for a half hour or an hour or so, but it's not that easy studying it for 2 weeks either, all right? So if you ask my family, I've been a little wacky. Because it's not pretty. But anyway, I want to give you a little overview material now. See, now we said, hey, we got this map of the dispensations. We need this to understand the book of Revelation. Now we're going to say, let's take the book of Revelation and map it out. So that's what we're going to do next. Okay, this is material you've seen before, but I want you to take a look at it again. And I'm going to tell you that we're going to be focused on information in Revelation 17. Remember I talked about number 17, right? When I was 17, it was a very good year. 17, because when we go through the map, I just want you to note where 17 hits in the map of the whole book of Revelation. Okay, it's divided into, well, it's the textbook of world history. You want to know what the book of Revelation is? It's a textbook of world history from the time of AD 96 to the end of time. Most of it is future, all right? Makes it an interesting history book. It's divided into four parts, and here they are. You have the church on earth and in heaven. Revelation 1 to 5. So the first five chapters of the book of Revelation talk about the church on earth, that's where we are now, and in heaven, that's where the whole church will be after the rapture. The tribulation period then comes on the scene, and the tribulation period is covered in chapters 6 to 18 of the textbook. Revelation 6 through 18 covers the tribulation period. Now, what chapter am I telling you to keep an eye on? So where is it? Tribulation. Good. You guys are good. Yeah, tribulation period. All right, so that's where that's going to hit. And then 19 and 20, Christ comes back, and we have the millennial reign, 1,000 years of history. Revelation 19 to 20, eternal state, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 to 22. This just orients us, because a lot of times you can get confused otherwise. You can think that the church is somewhere in Revelation 6 to 18, and all of a sudden you got a mess as far as trying to line things up. So you want to be clear on how this works. Revelation 1 to 5 is the church on earth and then in heaven. 6 to 18 is the tribulation period. You can see right there that most of the book of Revelation covers the tribulation period. That's important to note. Second Advent gets two chapters after that, millennial reign with it, and then the eternal state gets two chapters after that. So you can see that the Holy Spirit, and by the way, this is written to the church, okay? So the Holy Spirit wants the church to know things. And primarily, this is to help us come to grips with the next dispensation, which is the tribulation period. Because most of this book is dealing with the tribulation. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have letters written for the dispensation of the church age. And as you know, the church is located between the two greatest prophecies in history. First time Jesus Christ came, and the second time he will come. The first and second advents of Jesus Christ. The church is right between those two. After that, from Pentecost, already happened by the way, until the resurrection of the church, the rapture, we have that dispensation we're in called the church, which is again, let me emphasize this, a dispensation of historical trends. Things getting better, things getting worse, okay? Trends, not events, not this will happen 70 years after that, or when you see a lot of earthquakes, this is about to happen. That's not church age. That's prophets. That's tribulation period. So it's a dispensation of historical trends. Then comes the rapture of the church. That's the next event to be fulfilled. But that ends the church. And it's sudden. There's no prophecies that have to be fulfilled. It could happen any time. It could happen right now. Right now. Come on. No. It could happen at any time. It's imminent, the word is. It doesn't mean it has to happen immediately. There's a difference between immediately and imminent, by the way. Imminent just means it can happen at any time. Immediately means in the next 5 minutes. Those are different. Like, people get those confused. That's why there's a lot of scoffing, by the way. Peter says in the last times, there'll be people scoffing at things. And then Peter says, look, in God's eyes, 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is as 1,000 years. That alone, we should throw away all the calendars and trying to figure out the number systems and everything about predicting the rapture. He says, look, as far as God's concerned, a day is as 1,000 years. And he's writing to the church. 1,000 years is as a day. Okay, you just be anticipating him. And in the meantime, he's basically saying, live the spiritual life. Preach the gospel. Teach the word of God. Learn the word of God. Love the brethren. That's what he wants us to do. He tells people, live a quiet life. Don't get involved in all the disputes, all the arguments. Live a quiet life, waiting expectantly for the Lord to come. Grow up spiritually. That's what he's telling us to do. But the rapture could come at any moment. That's the next eschatological event to be fulfilled. Good old eschat. Love that. Eschatological just means future things. All right, so again, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have historical trends. All right, I keep saying that. Historical trends. Not prophecies to be fulfilled. Not red heifers or any of that stuff, but historical trends. Okay. In Revelation 4 and 5, that's dedicated to Mark. Mark and I were having fun with that yesterday. See, it's not going to be just me, buddy. You're in this too now. All right? You know what I'm talking about, yeah. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven. That's important to note, too. Because if the church is on earth, and then the church is in heaven, you got to ask the question, how did it get there? Right? Did we all die? No, with a rapture. That's how we get there. Whoosh. And then in Revelation chapter 6, yes, the sound effects are part of the inspired word of God, just so you know. In Revelation chapter 6 through 18, we have three views of the tribulation. All right, that's important to note too. This is the most detailed discussion of the tribulation anywhere in God's word. And it's very important because it views the tribulation from the standpoint of encouraging believers in the church age. We are so blessed to be in the church age. You know, one of the things that the book of Revelation does is this. If you look at prophecy in the Old Testament, the different prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, and all of them, Daniel, Ezekiel, they all have pieces of it. And they kind of throw it out there. It's very interesting. And then people are left wondering, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? When's that going to happen and all of that? And then what happens is that God purposely didn't give that information back then. He waited until the sun came and rose from the dead, and he gives us the book of Revelation. And what Revelation does is it takes all the pieces and puts them together and says, you know, when Ezekiel was saying this, this is what he meant. So we have it all mapped out. That's why we see that map of going, you know, church age, tribulation, millennial reign. It's beautiful. It maps it all together. It helps us understand the Old Testament. By the way, that's something that happens all the time. The New Testament's always doing that. New Testament explains all the prophecies that related to the first coming of Jesus Christ. You know, what Jesus Christ did for the first time after he rose from the dead, sat down with the disciples and explained how Moses and the prophets pointed to him. Guess what? We have that information now. I have a book that's called the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's about this big. I mean, there's so many references to the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you want a commentary on the Old Testament, just read the New Testament. I mean, seriously, it's the best explanation of what the Old Testament's all about. Any event, Revelation is part of that. It's supposed to encourage us, not supposed to creep us out and just make us despair and all that. Encourage us. God's got it all under control. He's going to work it all out. He is going to compress Satan's ability on maximum evil into a really short period of time that's been shortened for the sake of the elect. And then he's going to come on the scene with his son, and he's going to fulfill all the promises. It's a marvelous thing to think about. Revelation 19, Christ comes back, second advent. We're with him on white horses, whatever that means. You know, people getting their grain ready to feed the horses. I wouldn't necessarily think it's just that literal, okay? But we come back with him in his glory. And then chapter 20, we have the millennial reign. 1,000 years of perfect environment. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans 8 when he says that all of creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God. That's church age believers coming back in resurrection bodies with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a time. What an event. Chapter 20 is the perfect environment of the millennial reign, 1,000 years. And then Revelation 21 and 22 are about the eternal state. By the way, at Revelation 20, at the end of the 1,000 years here, Satan is released one more time because he is incarcerated throughout the whole millennial reign. All the fallen angels and demons. And then we're on the earth with the Lord in our resurrection bodies. At the end of that, there's a revolution. Say you want a revolution. That's called the Gog and Magog revolution, proving that mankind is never satisfied. That's all it is. It's 1,000 years of perfect environment. People say, if only this. You know, if only all those poor people that are in the Middle East had the money that we had, there would be no terrorists. If you believe that lie, okay, I got a bridge. No, it doesn't exist anymore. I think Sandy took care of it, but you can still buy it, you know. I don't know. Hey, you asked me to come down, all right? You know, you got to take responsibility for your volitional decisions, all right, But the bottom line is that environment does not make the man, okay? The Word of God makes the man, regardless of the environment. Ask Daniel about that. Ask the saints of the tribulation period about that. Ask the martyrs throughout all Christian history about that. But that's what it'll prove. There will be millions of human beings who had perfect environment for 1,000 years that will rebel at an instant against God as soon as Satan shows up again. All right, so that just, by the way, means that global warming is not going to destroy planet Earth because it's going to be here for at least 1,007 years. Okay, now you can believe this, you can believe all that craziness, or you can believe God's word. Your choice. We're not going to have nuclear destruction of the Earth, at least unless that's the way God destroys the present heavens and Earth to bring on the new heaven. That's up to him. But mankind is not going to destroy it because God has plans for planet Earth. Okay, just to be clear on what that means. But again, in the future, there will be a total rejection of biblical Christianity. It will be replaced by this worldwide ecumenical religious system of the tribulation period called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And that's why we're going to finish up today just starting to talk about Babylon. So apostate Christianity that's around in the last days of the church age morphs into this worldwide ecumenical, all the religions getting together, religious system of the tribulation period called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots in Revelation chapter 17. Now again, since we're dealing with Revelation 17, that means we're dealing with the tribulation period. So the unbelieving church, now it sounds like a contradiction. So what I'm talking about is people who say they're Christians but they aren't, goes right into the tribulation period and a great religious system under the domination of what's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, will arise. Now, I am not an expert in eschatology. So what happens? Well, when I'm not an expert in something, I go find people who are. And I picked two in particular who are really solid on the subject. One is a fellow by the name of Dwight Pentecost. Interesting name, by the way. But he wrote a book called, okay, you guys have enough time to copy that down, we'll put this up. He wrote a book called Things to Come. It is a great book. If you want to have a really solid book that really goes into detail defending why he has the point of view he has about how the future things are going to roll out, get that book. Okay, it's called Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. Okay, and he also looks at the competing viewpoints, by the way. So you can understand, you know, can see his arguments. So I relied on his work, as well as a person by the name of Hampton Keithley III. And he did a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Revelation. So I'm drawing from these two experts on the end times and eschatology in the material I'm presenting. That doesn't mean I'm not doing my own study, because I am. It doesn't mean that I'm just taking everything hook, line, and sinker, because I'm not. But on the other hand, if I were to just be foolish enough to think I can go in there on my own and not benefit from people who've spent years and years and years studying and mapping things out, then I'm a fool. Because I am taking advantage of their work, but also taking accountability to make sure that if I see anything that I don't think is according to the Bible, then I certainly wouldn't teach that. But I just want you to know where a lot of this material is coming from. So with that in mind, Let's get started a few minutes here before we close. Okay, so we're looking at, hey, these trends in Christianity, they're not good. Why are they here? Oh, well, because they're going to become something in the tribulation period. What are they going to become? Well, let's go find out. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And they deal with the subject of Babylon. And they describe this Babylon being destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. Babylon. Now, all of that, of course, begs a very straightforward question. What exactly is Babylon? Since it's in the tribulation period and it's getting destroyed right before Christ comes back, what is it? It's something that is a big subject in the Bible, Babylon. It's mentioned over 280 times. It's a lot of times in the Bible, 280 times. In fact, next to Jerusalem, Babylon is the second most frequently mentioned city in the Bible. Second most frequently mentioned after Jerusalem. And Bible scholars say that right where Babylon is treated last, right here, book of Revelation 17 to 18, two of the most difficult chapters in the whole book of Revelation to interpret, which is why I'm relying on experts and not thinking I can do it all myself. Now, there's one really helpful piece of information. It actually comes from another guy by the name of John Wolfrud, which you may have heard of before. But in any event, he says, break up the two chapters. Think about chapter 17 as dealing with Babylon as an ecclesiastical, religious entity, and chapter 18 as a political and economic entity. Break them up, in other words. In other words, God is dealing with, okay, creations of mankind that are evil for the final time. He's going to put a stamp of disapproval on it. One of those things is religion, okay? And he's saying chapter 17 is dedicated to God finally showing the result of false religion, finally and definitively. It's going to turn into its most ferocious, horrible reality, the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, and then it's going to be destroyed. And that's God's statement of disapproval. Then in chapter 8, so this is 17. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation is this Babylon, and it's a mystery Babylon, meaning it's religious in nature. It's a spirit of false worship. We're going to see that that's been around from the moment that Adam and the woman fall. Okay, and then it's stuffed out because everybody except eight people die during the flood. And then Noah's there with his three kids, my three sons, if you're old enough to remember that show. All right, and then guess what happens? It starts right up again. I mean, this is the story. This is what we're made of. This is our human stuff. All right, you just heard me today say that God's going to have this thousand-year period of perfect environment where all the temptation is going to be taken out of the picture. Satan's going to be incarcerated. And as soon as that's done and Satan's on the scene for 10 minutes, millions of human beings are going to line up with Satan. Here we have a situation where God has just finished destroying the people of the world in a great flood, and only three families are left. And we're going to find out again. And immediately, after they're given the ability to start going out there, do you think they listen to God? Do you think they obey him and say, I got the message, man. I don't want any more floods. I'm going to be cool now. Whatever you want to do, man, I'll do. No. Immediately, in the next generation or two, they're right out back at it again, creating false religions, creating kingdoms of their own that are spitting in God's eye. That's the stuff we're made of. And the Bible, and don't be looking down your nose. Right, that's a warning in Romans 2, saying, you guys that think you got your you-know-what together, don't look down your nose, because there's none righteous, not even one. That's why Christ had to come. So chapter 17 is Babylon, the mystery, religious system, a spirit of false worship. It's been around all the way since the book of Genesis. We're going to see this. It's going to be finally shown for what it is completely and destroyed in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. That's what I want you to understand. But then chapter 18 comes along, and there's another Babylon. Now it's Babylon as a political and commercial system. This is important too, a political and commercial system. Remember John Woolward said, look, think of chapter 17, there's one Babylon there. That's the religious Babylon. 18, Babylon as a political and commercial system. It's embodied in a city. We're going to see this whole question of cities, by the way. In cities in the Bible. You know, I'm going to tell you right now, cities don't get off to a very good start in the Bible. We'll see that. It's kind of interesting, you know. The world thinks of cities as awesome. Okay, but cities in the Bible Let me just tell, put it to you this way. The first three major cities mentioned in the Bible. Are you ready? The first one was produced by a fellow by the name of Cain. First city, Cain was the founder. You're driving by and you had that incorporated, you know, BC 2000 or whatever that was. It would say, Cain, our father. Right? First city. Okay. Second city mentioned in the Bible is Babylon. Babel, as in the Tower of. Second city. So mankind starts to do their own thing, builds their own city. What does it turn into? You know what it turns into? It turns into vicious power politics and false religion. That's what happened in the city. You know what the third city mentioned in the Bible is? You've heard of this one. Sodom. Sodom. Destroyed by God. I mean, it's unbelievable. You know? I don't know what that, what all that says, but doesn't say, don't think city, you know, says something about cities. I don't even want to get into it, but, you know, cities are not, don't think of them as just good. Okay? The only good city is the one that comes from heaven above, ultimately, the New Jerusalem. That'll be a good city. But the whole city thing is not, doesn't have such a great track record. And we're going to see that in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, when Babylon as a city, as a political and commercial center, is going to be wiped out too. And it's going to be God's final statement on power politics and the love of money, as the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil. So there are two Babylons. I'm going to have to leave you here. But there are two Babylons. This is important. Religious Babylon and political Babylon. Religious Babylon and political Babylon, okay? Chapter 17, religious Babylon of the book of Revelation. Chapter 18, political Babylon. See all you learned today? You can go home. I don't know who you're going to talk to, but whoever it is you can talk to about this stuff, you can tell them, hey, I found out that the last two chapters on the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, namely 17 and 18, they'll be really impressed with that. I'm going to tell you what they're about. They're about God stamping out all of false religion finally. It's stamping out all of the power politics and kingdom building and love of money that's in this whole planet. What do you think of that? I don't know. I got to check my stocks. Leave me alone. Wait. You know. And I got to go to Mass. It's the first Sunday of the month or something. I don't know. But anyway. Oh, I don't hold back. But so religion and power, all right, and politics. That's what the Babylon's all about. And as we're going to see next time, on Wednesday, by the way, did I tell you I have basics class and it's on Tuesday? That's before Wednesday. But we're going to see that this is a recap of events that are already mapped out. It's so important, in other words, for the church to understand Babylon, that after the Holy Spirit is done laying out the whole course of the tribulation period, he's like, hey, we got to go back. We're going to check out again this Babylon. I want to give you all kinds of details about Babylon. That tells us something, that it's important to know that as a church age believer. Because he didn't just map it out and say, that's going to happen, here are the events, and then move on to the second coming. He said, time out. We're going to take the last two chapters in the book of Revelation that are on the tribulation period to talk about Babylon. And that should tell us, you know what? There's something there for us. We need to understand something about Babylon in the future to help protect us from Babylon in the present. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the information you've given us in your word, Father. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand these things. We thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've given the church age that are here to build up and edify, and they're for the benefit of us as a team. We thank you for all of them, administration and giving and encouragement and mercy and helps and pastor, teacher, and evangelist, that they're all designed to work together to have your church flourish and not be victim to the falsehoods and the lies and the attacks from the kingdom of darkness and the world and our flesh. We just ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit's mentorship. Keep us oriented to the truth that sets us free, Father. The fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that Jesus could come back at any moment. The fact that we are to keep our eyes on heavenly things where Christ lives and that he is seated at your right hand and that he is the one who has had already accomplished the victory over the kingdom of darkness, and that they're a roaring lion, and that we have the Holy Spirit that can always win over the flesh. And we just ask you, Father, now to have us, give us the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction, bright red lines over the things that we should avoid, Father. We also pray, Father, that we be given the opportunities to be humble, opportunities to understand that in our flesh nothing good dwells, And that part of your plan for our life is to just reveal these things a little bit at a time, because we couldn't take it if you showed us all at once. So we just want to thank you, Father, and just express our dependence on you and the Trinity, and just thank you. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers come. No, there's no ushers. Never mind. Ushers, sit right where you are. Just relax. You're going to come up, my friend? I know you were hurting a little bit, but you're going to. All right, Dane, come on up. Dane Verhoeven does a great job in studying and then communicating on a subject that we're called to pay attention to on a regular basis as a church, and that is the whole privilege of giving in the church age and how it's different from the Old Testament. It's not tithing. It's not a rule. It is just an expression of gratitude. And I got to tell you something. I never feel richer than when I'm giving. Isn't that interesting? Because it's like, hey, I'm giving. I must have more than enough. You know, I'll just pass that on for what it's worth. All right, Dane.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. He doesn't like me to do this, but I'm going to ask Pastor to stand up real quick with me, please.
No more than usual.
Okay. I just want to say I think it's safe for me to say I'm part of the congregation how happy and how thankful we are to God for having you here, Pastor, and your wonderful family. Okay, giving is both an extension and manifestation of Bible doctrine in the soul. And giving of self expresses capacity for love and happiness based on doctrine. Giving in grace does not make an issue of the actual gift or the giver. There is no place in the royal priesthood for giving with strings attached. So you must not associate money with the principle of giving. You give first of that which is invisible and immaterial from the Bible doctrine in your soul. Then giving in different forms may result, and then giving becomes a reflection of the spiritual wealth of your soul. Please remember when you do give to the offering that our offering box is located on the wall in the back, because your giving is always a private matter between you and God alone. Let us pray for the offering. O Lord, we ask for your blessings for the givers and to multiply these gifts in their lives and our church. Lord, we also ask for continued blessings for our pastor and his family. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. On his marriage we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.